Good evening. I'd like to thank everyone for being out here tonight. If you're a visitor, you are our honored guest. We hope that you can come back and be with us as many times as you possibly can. We simply strive to live by God's word here, not to add or take anything away from it. And that's what I hope to achieve in some small portion tonight. Any man that comes up here and speaks, I know I can speak for all of us, that we do our very best to accurately represent God's word. And if I do make a mistake, please correct me. I'd like to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak to you tonight. I'll just let you know this is my first sermon ever. Not necessarily proud of that at age 38. I've given a few invitations, but this is my first sermon. So I told Jesse I might cue him to hit me with a horse tranquilizer if I go too fast, and someone might need to get one of those, conversely, one of those long canes with a hook on it and pull me off if I go too slow. So I will try to be mindful of the time on either direction. Security through obscurity may not be something that's known to some of you. It's actually a security term in the computer industry. You know, when I started thinking about what I was going to talk about tonight, I quickly decided to just be myself and speak on, leverage something that I'm comfortable with. Ironically enough, computer security really isn't my specialty, but I know enough to be dangerous. And I found some application, some correlation there, I think, that we can see the power of God, the extreme knowledge that he has. He is all-knowing, and how little we know. And so I'd like to kind of draw some parallels there. So I hope you'll indulge me in that. I'll have a little bit of a lead-in to explain some things to get our heads around actually some just very large numbers. I think the world uses numbers in a way to get us to trip ourselves up and to explain away things like, you know, evolution. Millions and millions, or billions and billions of years, and you know, Carl Sagan did that too with the stars. And it's just, you can cloud your senses to someone that doesn't really study the Bible really quickly, really easily, if you just throw big numbers at things. So having established that, I'd like to ask a question and then look at three primary ways that we seek security in our lives. So what does it mean? What I'd like you to think about is how this principle can apply into our daily lives, not necessarily what the textbook definition is. You can have a long discussion about the whole topic, but how does this apply to us? How do we deal with our concept of security? And it's an attempt to use secrecy of design or implementation to provide security. It's one of the worst methods you can use, actually. It's not very secure at all. It's very flawed. You would never want to keep your financial information behind a way that was employing this kind of method. So some examples of what security through obscurity are the key to your front door being kept under a rock, keeping your password written down on a piece of paper in your wallet or purse, and a sin that only you know about. So the loophole in all this, the problem with this, is that all it takes is one thing to go wrong, one word to get out, and the whole thing just falls apart. It always gives a false sense of security. It's dependent on human knowledge of the secret. In the workplace, people come and go. So as soon as someone with this knowledge leaves and goes to another company, or maybe they're begrudged while they're there, they can share that information, and it needs to be, whatever you're protecting needs to be replaced immediately, because the whole from the ground up, what you've been trying to keep secret or keep secure is no longer that. So the second term that I wanted to talk about, again, very briefly, is this term, AES. And I won't try to get into a lot of detail. I know there's quite a bit of numbers up there, but basically, this is secure. It's the most secure way we have of protecting information now. And there are different levels of it, but this I chose 192-bit, basically 2 to the 192nd power. to get our head around what kind of numbers that would be for us to hack into, if you will, we would need a computer with the power that would take the sun's harnessed energy for 32 years. That's what a Dyson sphere is. It's a sci-fi concept to basically encapsulate a star with a mechanical device to capture all that energy, all of it. None of it can pass through. It all has to be captured. If we did that for 32 years, we might have the power to crack this type of security. And if you run the numbers, what this amounts to is basically 6 octodecillion. And I show a penny here because it's something that is very tough to get our head around, those kinds of numbers. But sometimes when you take something small and simple and common and well-known, you can apply it and make some correlation. So, got a lot of numbers leading up to this point, but if we had 1 trillion pennies, that's what we'd be looking at in relation to a football field. A quadrillion-sized cube of pennies would look like this. You have the Washington Monument down there beside the football field, then the cube from the 1 trillion pennies, then the Empire State Building, and the what used to be called the Sears Tower. This is 1 quintillion. So now we have a cube that is 5 miles by 5 miles by 5 miles cubed. That's large enough. 1 mile cubed was large enough in the year 2000 to hold the entire world's population in that 1 mile cube. Obviously not a lot of room to stretch, but 6 billion people at that time could all fit in a 1 mile cube. This is 5 miles cubed. That's 1 quintillion. We're talking about octodecillion, 6 octodecillion. That's a number followed by 57 zeros. I had a hard time figuring out how I would convey this. Hopefully it shows up well there. This is not to scale, but the Earth to Pluto, if we were to travel that, it would take 320 light minutes or 6 ten-thousandths of a light year. We would have to do that 1 million times to get a cube large enough to hold 6 octodecillion pennies. So what's the spiritual application in this? It's a big number. Bigger than anything you probably ever imagined. Let's look at a few verses first. So we know that God is all-knowing. We know He's all-powerful. We know we are not, but we still try to go toe-to-toe with Him. We still try to hide things from Him. We still try to defy Him, to question Him, to doubt Him. Psalms 147, 4-5 says, He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So we looked at a big number there, 6 octodecillion, right? Some of you, most of you probably never even heard of it. I hadn't until I started crunching numbers. That is nothing compared to God. It's nothing. It blows our mind. We have a hard time even understanding 1 million of anything, much less this kind of number. In Jeremiah 23:24, who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. And then Proverbs 3:32, this is bringing up the question that I wanted to ask us. And I ask it as much for myself as I do anyone here. For the Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into His confidence. He detests the perverse. And like most things, when it comes to our status with God, you're hot or you're cold. He doesn't care for the lukewarm. So we're one of these two at any given point in time. And perverse isn't a word that we like to use. It has very negative connotations. But when you look at the true definition, it really comes into play as more along the lines of the word sin, as I see it, as not being a word that we like to use very often. So to willfully determined or disposed to go counter to what is expected or desired, contrary. That doesn't sound so bad that we can't talk about it. Characterized by or proceeding from such a determination or disposition, a perverse mood. How many of us feel wayward or cantankerous at times? Obstinate, wrong-headed, rejecting what is right. You can be corrupt. So, that's the question. Do you consider yourself to be perverse or upright? And how secure are you in that notion? So like I said, I want to look at some forms of security. I want to look at the physical, the intellectual, and the emotional. Spiritual is woven throughout all of these. So it's going to obviously touch on all these. I'm not going to call it out individually. So let's look at how we're physically secure in our appearance. Let's look at how we're physically secure in our health, in our possessions. Intellectually, we're going to look at pride, logic, and scriptural accuracy. And then emotionally, we're going to look at how we are emotionally in comparison to God's will. What kind of control do we have over our emotions? And then what kind of ability do we have to resolve problems that come with what emotions often bring? So back to physically. In Jesus' appearance covered in the Bible, it's very, very limited. There's really nothing said, save for Isaiah 53, 2 through 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So, you know, we get caught up in our daily lives about what we're wearing, how our hair looks, how tan we are or not, you name it. Jesus never cared about that. No one else ever cared about that. In fact, it was something that was really not an attribute of his. Proverbs 11 and 22 says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." And what does that tell you? What does that make you think of? Without discretion, that's someone that is, again, reckless or foolish. Though they may be beautiful, it's like a pig with jewelry on. Proverbs 31:30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised." And I haven't left out the guys. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And this is, they were looking at Eliab, and they thought, you know, Jesse's sons, that's who they were expecting instead of David. In our health, we need to have proper perspective. Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, a lot of us are often of the mindset that we need to do more to stay healthy, to live a longer, healthier life here on this earth. And that's all well and good. As parents, we want to be around for as long as we can for our children. But we could be around until we're 80, 90 years old for our children and not grow in wisdom, not grow in knowledge of the Scripture, and not be an eternal benefit to them or ourselves, regardless of how healthy we are. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul's talking to the church there at Corinth, and he basically is addressing liberty there, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Basically saying, you know, just because you can doesn't mean that you should or that it's okay to. We need to have a common sense about things and not let what we can do control our lives and master us. I'm not going to read all of Daniel, but that's, you know, we know there that he chose to eat with the Lord when he didn't eat the vegetables instead of the rich foods from the king. And he and the men he was with were healthier at the end of that time. Just an example of how God's way is best in the physical sense when it comes to even things like eating the food that we choose. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Possessions. Obviously the love of money is something that we all can struggle with at times. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Matthew 6:19-21 talks about earthly treasures and how we should lay up spiritual treasures in heaven and not worry about the earthly things. Matthew 6:25-34, which really could be one of the verses that we actually, I read it again. I'm sorry, 6:19. Yeah, 25-34, talking about anxiety and not worrying. This is another one that I've quoted a little bit later when we get into emotion that we may come back to. But it's one of the most profitless things we can do in this life is to worry. It's easier said than done, I know, but it often has to deal with possessions or earthly things. And be responsible with what you have. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we're supposed to be judicious with how we spend what we have and how we treat the things that we've been given. Intellectually, there's a lot on pride, and I won't go through all of these, but in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. How much easier would our lives be if we woke up every day and read this and started our day with that? It is so easy to get caught up in what we hear from others that we deal with in this world, what we see on the news, what we read. It's so easy to get caught up in what man thinks is best. And we're not to do that. We're supposed to turn it over to God and put all things on Him and trust in Him and worry about His principles and not man's. It's the root of all conflict. Most any argument or any fight, any strife can come back to pride. It can certainly do so in personal relationships, even relationships that deal with matters of government, different countries. Pride is at the root of all of that, and the Bible tells us that over and over again. It can make us self-righteous. It makes it difficult for us to admit sin. In Psalms 10:4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. It gets to be so consuming that you can get to the point to where you deny or even forget about God. It blinds us. In Matthew 7:1-2, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We can get so caught up in what we think is best or how we're doing things and the way we should be doing it and try to bind that to someone else that we do become blinded. We don't see the problems in ourselves first. And then Romans 12:3 is one of my favorites. For though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God sees us in such a different way than we see ourselves. I don't know that we would ever be able to fully appreciate that or fully achieve that, but it's something that we should strive for because it's a different perspective, completely different perspective than the way man views himself and the way Christians view themselves oftentimes, not just people of the world. And then just a warning in 2 Timothy to beware, to watch out for pride. Logic. This is one I often have a big hang up on. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's another one. That's one I should read when I wake up each day, because it really sets the tone for where you stand with God. I appreciate Brother Shaw reading out of Job. This is probably one of the kinds of lessons or kind of sermons where I'm not going to address anything in Job because I don't know that I could do it justice. I know there have been some excellent classes taught here on Job. But that point in time in verse 40 there in 1 through 5, God's demanding that Job answer him. God's been asking him after Job got filled with pride and self-righteousness. God asked him, all these things I control, all these things I know. You can't explain any of these in the natural realm. How can you expect to explain anything in the spiritual realm? And Job obviously had no answer. He can make fools of us. In Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. In the wisdom of this age, this is another one that I think is just such a strong statement. In 18 through 20, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The wisest men of our time, of any time, are useless to God. And it sometimes can seem trite, but we should quickly check ourselves because everything does ultimately come down to love. If we don't have love for God, none of the knowledge that we have about the Bible, no matter how many scriptures you can quote, how many facts you know, if your heart truly isn't pierced, if you don't have that relationship, if you don't truly believe Him, you can know all those things and not really believe in Him and believe that Christ died for you. In verse 8 says, or in chapter 8, now concerning these things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. So knowledge doesn't hold a candle to love. If you love God, I mean, that's more than half the battle right there. We're expected to learn and grow and study, but it's all for vain if we don't have, it's all vanity if we don't have love. And then God's conditions. Let's see, 2:5 through 9. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And actually, up above too, before, but basically the point here is that, and I'm sorry, I missed... I knew that didn't sound right. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing so seek good for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. This is a concept that the world has trouble with, you know, that how could God not let us all just go to heaven? I'm a good person. I know a lot of good people. you know, to put it in simple terms, if as a parent, if you told your child as they go to college, if they complete those 4 years, maybe you'll take a family trip together in celebration, or a car, whatever, some kind of worldly possession that they value, would you expect to be held to giving them that thing if they dropped out their sophomore year of college? Would anyone in the world expect you to? I mean, that's a small example, but it's on a much grander scale. If we want to have that home in heaven, if we want to have that gift of eternal life, we have a responsibility in that. We have a role in that. We are sinners. Christ died for us. He already paid it. We have to hold up our end of the bargain now. If we don't, we're just pounding sand. And in justification, we can rationalize things and justify things all day long. And how secure do you feel in your scriptural accuracy? It can cause us to turn away. We can get caught up again with the whims of man and things that the world thinks are right, that the Bible is no longer relevant, that it's just a quaint old book now full of old stories and myths. These are things that Christians can fall into. And we should avoid conceit. And the New American Standard doesn't use the word conceit, but in the NIV, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul refers to the thorn in his side as because of his conceit. And it's not found too many places in the Bible, but 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself or being conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from being conceited. And how are we doing emotionally? How secure are we in that in comparison to God's will? There is no comparison. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's so easy to fall into that trap of thinking, well, I feel this, or I think this, and it should be done this way, or this should happen. But God says we just don't know. We don't get it. We need to put our faith in Him. We're to yield to Him. First of all, level of control, you know, whether it's bridling your tongue or not being anxious, not worrying, not looking down on other people, where it all should start is rejoicing, because the solution to so much of that, especially anxiety, as we see, is to be glad. And it doesn't say that, well, some days you may not be able to, or you might need some other help. I mean, the Bible just clearly says, be glad, rejoice. And that will stave off the anxiety, which can lead to other things that we have trouble with in this life. And He tells us we can. And there are countless verses where He just simply says, you can. Not that you might, not that you should, but that you can. How secure are we in about talking, about keeping our mouth shut when we should? And we should be impartial and watch our temper and envy. How secure are we in protecting ourselves from that? That's a tough one. Especially when you look at the world and you see people that have never even cracked the Bible open and seem to have everything going their way. Like I said, the ability to resolve, Proverbs 12:25 talks about just having a glad heart. Just do it. And to lean on God, to put your troubles on Him, not to worry. Again, Matthew 6:25-34 is a great verse to read. And we should expect conflict. We should expect problems. We should expect emotional strife and troubles. It doesn't mean we're not going to have them just because we're Christian. But we need to be prepared for it. We need to trust in God. So, that's my lesson for tonight. Are you secure? trusting God instead of obscurity, instead of all the ways you can obscure things. You can hide not necessarily maybe secret sin. You can hide personality traits that you don't like others to know about. You can put up walls emotionally that are just because you're scared of what someone might find out about you. Maybe not necessarily a bad thing, but just vulnerabilities that you may have. Sometimes it's tough to let people in, to trust in them with what is important to you, what you like, what you don't like. So I hope that this helped in some way to ground us at least on who God really is. We can say it all the time that He's all-powerful and all-knowing. A lot of our prayers begin that way. But I don't know about you, but myself, it's easy to walk out these doors and go to work the next day and kind of forget all that and not really live it, not really believe that God knows exactly what you're doing, exactly what you're thinking every second of every day. The things that man could maybe do in thousands, millions of years from now, if we have that much time on this earth, to build structures that could harness the power of the sun, would still take 32 years to crack code that we've written today. That's nothing to God. He sneezes at it. The wisest of the wise men are useless to Him. So if you're someone tonight that is not a Christian, that needs a change in their life, is ready to put on Christ, we would ask that you come forward tonight. You have that opportunity. You have that opportunity after services. If you're a Christian that's gone down paths that you know you shouldn't have and need help, need the prayers of the church, we all love each other very much here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. All we care about is your well-being and your salvation one day. We all want to be in heaven together. So if any of those things apply to you tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing. Oh, do not let the